I had a funny moment. It was like Thursday or Friday. I was preparing for today's sermon, and I was just feeling like, there is no way I can get through all of this. This is just an interesting passage we're coming to this morning with a lot of content. And I was starting to feel a little stressed. And on my whiteboard, if you ever been in my office, I outline series and passages and stuff. And so I had written that today is Colossians 3:18 to chapter 4, verse 1a. And I don't know if you've ever seen how sometimes this breaks down. Sometimes you'll write like verse 4a, meaning like the first half of the verse, and then you could refer to the second half of the verse as verse 4b. And so sometimes in studying, you can kind of break a passage down like that just to kind of know. And as I was reading, I was thinking, it's like, why did I think verse 4 or chapter 4, verse 1 had two parts? It doesn't read like that at all, but I wasn't paying much attention. I was just getting increasingly stressed of like, I don't know how to land this thing. There's just way too much. And then I looked at my whiteboard and realized next week is Colossians 3:18 to chapter 4, verse 1b. And I'm like, that's right. Many months ago, I had a really good idea, knowing that this passage was coming, knowing it was going to be a lot of content to deal with. And myself in the past said, the smart thing to do would actually be to take two Sundays on this passage. Myself in the present didn't remember that until I looked at my whiteboard and saw it. I'm like, huh, that was a really good idea. I'm glad I had it. I am kind of embarrassed that I forgot about it until I looked at my whiteboard. But anyway, there we have it. So the good news is we get 2 weeks to wrestle through this passage because as you're going to see, there is a lot to get through. And the way we're going to do this is kind of look at the big picture today, and then we'll get into the particulars next week. So you might not know the background. You know the expression to miss the forest for the trees? It was first, the guy who said it, he was actually in it was like the early 1500s, 1530, somewhere around there, Thomas More. And he actually, the saying is actually much better than that. He talked about actually missing the church for the stones or the forest for the wood. So I just love that. He started with a church reference. And the point is you could get up to like a building and look at the bricks or the stones and get so focused on that particular thing that you miss the big picture thing. And so we kind of set that part of the saying aside because we kind of get the picture he's getting at, right? You think of looking at a particular tree and missing the forest, which has been happening to me recently. I told the early service as well about, Melissa showed me this cool thing because I was trying to figure out some trees because we're planting trees on our property and trying to figure out like, what kind of tree is this? There is a very cool thing that you probably have in your phone that I knew nothing of called Google Lens. And you just, it's the coolest thing. You just take a picture and it tells you what it is. And it's actually sometimes correct. So I've been very much focused on like the trees. I'm like, this is awesome. I had to borrow my wife's phone to be able to do this. I'm like walking around the yard. I'm like, look at this. What's this? Very cool. All that to say, it is very easy. I think there's actually a human propensity towards this where we get very focused, at least many of us. Maybe you're different, but many of us get very focused on the particulars, lose sight of the big picture. That's going to be our problem with Colossians 3:18 to 4:1. And so the agreement here this morning needs to be something like this. You need to track with me for 2 weeks. One, to make sure we get the big picture. And then next week, I promise you, we will wrestle with some of the harder parts of this. Because if you've already opened your Bible and you're skimming through, he's like, why is he talking like this? As you've already got there, wives submit to your husbands and teaching on slavery and all these kind of things that in our day and age, like admittedly, this is incredibly difficult, controversial. People get very agitated over this content. And the reason it's so important to see the big picture is what Paul is doing here is he's giving examples of how a principle applies. And if all we do is get so locked in on the examples that we miss the principle, we'll have failed to understand the text. So I'm not trying to get myself off the hook by not dealing with the particulars. That'll be next week. I just want to make sure we see the big idea. So to get there, let me just remind you of where we were last week. Paul, in chapter 3, verse 12 to 17, the passage that Roxanne read for us, reminded us that because we have been called by God, beloved by God, and made holy by God, our lives are changed. This is a wonderful thing. I don't know if you've ever stopped and just kind of considered how good that news is. The you before Jesus that you could not fix up, clean up, improve, has been wonderfully transformed. Not just saved, although that is wonderful news, that we are saved and adopted into the family of God. God doesn't stop there. He commits himself to transforming us all the rest of our days. There's a million-dollar theological term called sanctification that describes this, that we just are growing in holiness, being more and more made into the image, the character of Jesus Christ. And so when you read chapter 3, verse 12 to 17, we are reading what we are being made into by God, but we're also reading a description of Jesus. Not everything there is to say about him, but when you read this passage and read about compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and bearing with one another and forgiving one another and loving and having the peace of Christ rule, you're reading a description of what's Jesus like. This is what he's like. This is who he is. And then we are being conformed, made into what he is like. This is awesome news. Wonderful, glorious news. And I am so thankful that you all have to show me compassion and kindness, that you have to bear with me and forgive me. There's the part of me, it's like, this is awesome. Like, I don't know that there's a person on the planet who goes back to verse 5 and says, actually, I like malice and lying and all that. Like, that's the track I want. No, we all read the second, I think. Anyway, I read the second part and I think, I love the news that this is how you have to be towards me. This is great. That means if I mess up, you have to bear with me and forgive me. You have to be kind because this is what you're called to. And then I read the passage and realize, like, that's actually probably not the emphasis. The emphasis is not what you have to do towards me. The emphasis is how I am called to be conformed into the image of Jesus, that this is how all of us are to live and relate to one another. In fact, that seems to be Paul's big concern, is that he would outline, describe, depict how we live in a relationship to one another, that the primary calling of us as believers who are following Jesus is not just to live life differently in the details, but to live life differently in relationships. And that's where we're going this morning as Paul applies this truth to a particular set of relationships. So I want to just make sure we've got it real clear in chapter 3, verse 12 to 17, before we jump in to the particulars here this morning. Remember that Christ is to be our all. That's what Paul has said in verse 11, that Christ is all in all. It kind of reminds me of the story Jesus told of the man who one day was walking along and finds a treasure buried in a field. And so he goes in his joy, sells everything he has. Can you imagine that? Selling everything you have and calling it joy to purchase the field, to gain the treasure. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. When you understand the kingdom of God and who Jesus is, it's a joy if you had to give up everything to gain Jesus. And so Paul is kind of picturing how this works itself out with this idea of the supremacy of Jesus and the value of Jesus. And then in verse 17, he brings what I think is like functionally the real exclamation point of the passage when he says this, whatever you do in word or deed, that kind of covers it all. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you have spent time somewhere in your journey following Jesus, just wrestling with this one a little bit. To do everything in the name of Jesus. Like there's obviously silly examples. It could mean something as silly as every time you do something, you say, I'm doing this in Jesus' name. Like literally we'd think it's just a matter of words, but we understand that's not the point. Paul's point is not just we go around and like do something nice and say, I did that in the name of Jesus. His point is much more fundamentally important, where I think he's got two things in mind. One is, as we live, speak, and act, those are the things he's saying, we are doing it aligned with the character of Jesus. That's one side of the coin. How I live needs to align with how Christ lived. And so the character Paul calls us to in verse 12, compassion and meekness and humility, as you read through that, probably in your mind, you're going back to stories from the Gospels where you're going, yep, Jesus lived that out perfectly. He is the actual perfect example of all those traits. And so if I'm going to live for the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I need to live consistently with his character. It would make no sense to say something like, we see in Jesus absolute truth. Everything he says is truth. And so I'm going to go out there and I'm just going to twist and bend the truth to suit my needs, but I'm going to say I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. You go, no, that would be missing the point. If we're going to do something in the name of Jesus, we need to be aligned with who he is, what he displayed, what he demonstrated, and the kind of character he showed. Or another example, we see in Jesus an incredible mercy and compassion. If I'm going to go out and live just a judgmental, bitter life and say, but I'm doing it in the name of Jesus, people rightly should come to us and say, hold on a second, there's a problem. You're not doing that because you're not displaying the character of Christ. That's the one side of in the name of Jesus. There's another side of the coin that is maybe more familiar if I was to use a couple analogies or examples here. So if I said, imagine an old movie or an old story, and you've got a trail going through a forest, and on the trail, you've got a knight, you know, shining armor. We're back in medieval days, and he's guarding the trail, and someone comes down the trail, and he says something like, halt, in the name of the king, right? It's not hard to imagine that kind of a scene. You would understand that the soldier saying that he's not saying, this is my authority or this is my wish. He's exercising the authority of a king and the instruction of a king. Or a more contemporary example, some of you might have things called power of attorney, right? A document where you have written out and you have given someone authority to act in your name under certain conditions, right? And so hopefully that's really well written so someone doesn't come along and sell your house and take the money from you. But we're kind of saying this person can legally do things on my behalf for me. So, for example, if they did come along and sell your house, they can't take the money and put it in their pocket. It's not their money. They're just acting, representing your name, what you have instructed them to do on your behalf. If you think of that kind of analogy, which is actually not as far-fetched as you might imagine, because 2,000 years ago, to do something in the name, there was actually a legal component in the Roman world that was very similar to that. But to do something in the name of Jesus, I think, has these two sides of the coin. One is we are displaying something consistent with the character of Jesus, and the other side is we are actually living out our lives under the authority of Jesus for his purposes. In other words, we go to Scripture, we find out, how does Jesus instruct me to live? I need to obey how he's called me to live, aligned with his character. And so if I'm going to live and do everything and say everything in the name of Jesus, I'm committing myself to aligning, obviously, with the help of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, aligning myself to his character, remembering I'm living under his authority to serve his purposes. That's the important part. Now let's think for a moment of what we know of Jesus. You could go to dozens of passages. I was tempted to just go through a whole bunch of them. For the sake of brevity, I'll just take you to one, Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, actually, Paul very intentionally makes this connection. He says to us, to the people of God, if there is any encouragement in Christ, isn't that great? Even just a tiny little more, if there is any part of your heart that has ever been encouraged by Jesus, made joyful by Jesus, comforted by Jesus, here's what Paul says, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. Same mind as who? Same mind as Jesus, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul says, that is the big E on the I chart. That is what we are aiming to do. We are going to consider others above ourselves. And then he gives the example of Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And if you go back to that moment of Jesus on the cross, when he calls out to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I hope everyone in the room knows the answer to that question. He forsook his son, his beloved son, because of my sin. Because he carried my sin. And God in his justice and holiness would judge my sin when he put his son to death on the cross. That's the answer. Why did God forsake him? Now, in that moment, we have both a amazing truth of what Jesus did, and we have an amazing example. It's both. It's not one or the other. It's both, and Paul's using it in this context as an example, where he's saying we are to do things similarly. Obviously, we're not dying on a cross for the sin of the world, but we are to live with that same mind in us, where we are not looking out for our own interests, but to the interests of others. And this would be a great description or definition of an important Bible word that I bet you not a single one of us in this room like very much. The word is submit. It means to put yourself under. And all through the New Testament, you want to know what we are called to as followers of Jesus is submission. The Bible tells us we're to submit to God, that we're to submit to Christ, that we are to submit to God's word, that wives are to submit to their husbands, that children would submit to their parents, that young men would submit to older men, that we would submit to ministers of the gospel, that we would submit ultimately to one another. But there's just this constant refrain over and over and over and over in Scripture. We are a people who put ourselves under. Why? Because that is what Jesus did. It's how he saved us and the life he calls us to. And as Paul is working his way through Colossians chapter 3, I think that is exactly what he has in mind. To have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, to bear with one another, forgive one another, it is all essentially putting ourselves under others. Saying, I'm going to think of your needs. That's what compassion is. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to bear with you. I'm going to show you kindness. That is us saying, I will not live for myself. I will instead, through the help and grace, because this is not easy, the help and grace of God, I am going to follow Jesus by being a person, a man, woman, young person, who lives out this consistently taught, clearly taught truth of Scripture, that we are a people who put ourselves under, just like Jesus did. Now, this is the big picture. And you can start to see why when we get to verse 18, and I'll read it now. Without having the big picture, we're going to get caught up in the examples Paul's going to use. Here's some examples. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And I hope you hear in that what Paul is getting at. He's like, wives are putting themselves under their husbands in some respects. And husbands are putting themselves under the command to love. And then he moves on to children. Children, obey your parents and everything. This pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children unless they become discouraged. There's instruction and command to everyone in this passage. It's actually shocking. We'll get to the shocking part in just a moment. But I'll actually read the scripture. Sorry. Lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. I love that part. Imagine a slave. Slaves would have been sitting there in church this Sunday, right? We know from this book that there's actually a slave involved in the delivery of this letter to the Colossians. So you can go and read the story of Onesimus and Philemon. It's in another book of your Bible, the book called Philemon. And so we've got a slave master and a slave sitting in church hearing this together. And the slave is told, like, you serve, but do it with an aim to serve the Lord. And then he goes on and he says, knowing that you're going to receive this inheritance, like an inheritance. A slave is nothing. In Paul's world, a slave is no better than an object, literally a tool. That's their status in life. You're like a shovel in someone's shed. But you're going to receive an inheritance because you, in Christ, are a son of the living God. It's just transformational stuff. Then he goes on, you're serving the Lord, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Isn't this awesome? Paul's just taking the whole world and shaking it up for these people and saying, you all put yourself under. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Masters, you are under something. You're under Jesus. Slaves, you are under something. You're under Jesus. Husbands, you are under something. You are under the Jesus and his command to love your wives. Now, here's where it gets interesting in the ancient world. In the ancient world, there's often, if you go back and read Greek philosophy, often what they will discuss is something called a household code. So this is not a rare thing in Greek philosophy and Stoic philosophy, these kind of things. Very common thing. And they're actually very standardized. Different philosophers would write their version of a household code. Here's how husbands are to live, and here's how parents are to live, and all these kind of things. They had these common elements of husbands and wives, children and fathers, and slaves and masters, a couple other details. And when they would write these, they would use a very particular word that governed how they would put these sort of codes of conduct together. The word was fitting. It has to be fitting. And so you can actually go back and you can read Greek philosophers working out what it would be to be fitting as a father or child, what it is to be fitting as a slave or a master. Now, the question probably that comes to your mind is like, fitting with what? Like fitting, it implies there's a piece of information we're still lacking, right? Because you've probably been in a situation where you felt like you didn't fit. Like maybe you came to a certain event, you did not get the memo that this was like a formal attire event, and you show up in your jeans and t-shirt and it's like, I do not feel like I fit. When we went to, we went south down to the Caribbean in the winter, I had in mind that my suitcase would fill up and I wanted to bring my fins and mask and snorkel. And so I decided, you know, like if I put all my bulky clothes in, I won't have important space for, you know, my swim stuff and my books. I always like novels. So my suitcase is full of all those things. So I just decided, well, then I will just wear all of my bulky clothes. It made complete sense. So I'm like jeans and a t-shirt and a sweatshirt and a jacket and get on the plane, and you get off the plane in Barbados and instantly start sweating and look around and everyone's in shorts and t-shirts. And I'll tell you, I did not feel like I fit. Like people were looking at me in my gross perspiring state. It's like, why are you wearing so much clothes? Everyone's their flip-flops, right? So you probably had one of those moments where you understood what it meant to not fit for the occasion. So what is it that the Greek philosophers were saying needed to be considered in order to fit? Their answer was, you needed to fit in the natural order of things. Now, again, that sounds very vague, right? You were expecting something more clear and just this wonderful, brilliant answer. Their answer was, you needed to live your life and fit with the natural order. What is the natural order of things for Greek philosophers? Kind of like the law of the jungle. The strong are kept strong, the weak are kept weak. Masters, you rule over your slaves. That's literally how these household conducts were written. Fathers, you rule over your household. Do you know a Roman father actually had the right to kill his own children? Like that was the strength of the rule, because the strong stay strong, the weak stay weak, and this is how household codes are written, because this is how it is fitting according to the natural order of things. We don't want to upend the order of things, and so we write rules that make sure nothing gets upended. Now, Paul, a couple of times, actually talks about fitting. He does it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, when he's talking about our speech and about not having crude joking and coarse language. He says it's not fitting. And then he uses the same language when he talks in Philemon chapter 1, verse 8, when he's talking to the slave owner about his relationship with his slave. And it doesn't show up in the English translation, but he actually uses the same word. He says, you need to consider what is fitting. Now, but notice what Paul does when he says in verse 18, when he begins to speak on this issue of submitting, putting yourself under, as is fitting. And if he had stopped right there, there would be every Greek philosopher in the world who would say, well done, Paul. Good job. You're on our team. Wives, submit to your husbands. Full stop. But he doesn't. He's not done. As is fitting in the Lord. Like, hold on a second. We have something different happening here. And as you go through the rest of it, it doesn't just give a principle or instruction. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up. Children who will obey their parents for this pleases the Lord. And on it goes. I think seven times in these brief verses, Paul brings this back to Jesus. We need to consider Jesus. What is fitting, knowing who Jesus is, how he lived, what his character is, and what it would look like as followers of Jesus to imitate his character and be living consistent with his character. As we're told in verse 17, we're supposed to do. We are supposed to do everything in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Lord. And so we are living in a way that shows his character, living in a way that understands we are all under his authority, together, collectively, every one of us. And that's the beauty of the church and the people of God. It's almost like this great circle. We are all called to be under someone in some way. It's how God has set up his kingdom here on earth. And so Paul comes along with this shocking news that yes, there is a call to submission. There's a call to placing ourselves under. But it's fitting the Lord. That's the qualifying, massive, big issue to consider. As I mentioned, there's so many places you could go in scripture to see what this looked like in Christ's own life, of how he lived this out. He would wash his disciples' feet. He would die on a cross for us. He would treat the most unexpected people who ought to have been marginalized and kicked out. He would treat them with compassion and love and grace. He would question those in positions of power. He would constantly be turning things upside down. This was just not done in the ancient world. And yet here it is, Jesus saying, I have put myself under. I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for me. Just on it goes of Jesus modeling this and then calling us to something very similar, where we would do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, knowing that that means we need to live a life that is fitting in Jesus. And just so you know, I will deal with the nitty gritty of this next week. We will actually look mainly at the first two. The slavery one, every once in a while, there's almost a temptation to apply that to employer-employee. It feels like a bit of a stretch. I think we do need to think through what is fitting in the Lord in terms of a work relationship. I'm not saying that. I'm just not sure that the slave principle and teaching exactly has the one-to-one correspondence. By the way, scripture, it does give instructions to slave masters. There's some people that read this stuff and just go, well, it seems like scripture is endorsing slavery. You just go read the book of Philemon and consider what would have happened to the institution of slavery in light of the truth of who Jesus is being lived out in a local church. And you will understand why it was Christians who ended up fighting to see slavery abolished, because you can't live out these principles. You can't have a slave master who is submitting, putting himself under a slave, and keep the institution of slavery. The whole thing falls and did fall apart when people lived out the truth of God's word. But it's a tricky thing. It's worth knowing and being able to respond, because people will come with questions. Now, in the couple minutes I've got left, here is the problem with this. Okay, in the world we live in the culture we live in, there are two truths. I'll put them like this, because they're truths that people believe to be true. I would just say the scripture doesn't support the truth of these things. Number one is, if you subordinate yourself, you are diminished. Our world doesn't even question that. That is just a certainty. The second you have to subordinate yourself to anyone, you are less of a person. You're less of a human. And so the impulse is to just push back and fight any moment. And all of a sudden you realize, hold on a second, we've got a problem, because scripture calls us, like Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's all of us together called into this relationship where we're constantly putting ourselves under, because you cannot live out Colossians 3:12-17 without putting yourself under constantly. Just saying, the sinful part of my heart does not want to do this. I want to think of me and my needs. I don't want to think compassionately of someone else. Like, there's just very little in us, aside from the grace of God, that will ever lean this direction. Yet constantly we're called to put yourself under, bear with one another, forgive one another, show compassion to one another, show humility, show meekness, show gentleness, show kindness, right? And our world says, the second you do that, you will be diminished. And we need to think that through very carefully. The second thing is, our world tells us that happiness is actually found fundamentally in being out from underneath. It's being independent. Now, there's a really ugly version of this where people lord it over. Like they go from, you know, if we're talking about Jesus calling us to a life of being willing to put ourselves under others and serve them, the polar opposite on the spectrum would be, I just want to lord it over. I just want to crush people. I want to use people. I just want to make sure I climb up the ladder so I'm at the top. Most of us probably aren't going to go, well, that sounds Christ-like. I think I should do that. No, most of us land more in the middle, where we go, there's some really horrible people doing that, but I'll just kind of move into this comfortable middle position. The middle position is I will find joy and purpose and contentment and happiness when I am under no one. The illusion that I will be happy when I'm finally independent. That's what you're being fed constantly. We're told one day you will be free. One day you will walk out of your workplace and you will not have to go back the next day. And that moment, you will be free and you will be finally happy. Now I'm looking around. It's funny. I did it in the first service and looking at some of our retirees and they're like, it doesn't work quite like that. That day happened. And I didn't just walk out and it's like, now I'm happy forevermore. And you realized in that moment that if you believed that and pursued that, that illusion. But you see, there are whole generations coming after you who are being fed that constantly. I remember back in the day, those commercials, you know, Freedom 55, Freedom 55. What was freedom? Freedom was, I don't have to work anymore. And it's not just about work. It's just the whole mentality of, I don't have to be under anyone. If I could just get out from under and be truly independent, and I'd be truly happy. And along comes Jesus, and he says, you want to know what will make you truly blessed, happy, joyful, content, and have peace? Firstly, when you submit to me both as Savior, and what's the other word we use? Lord. We put ourselves under him, and we say, I actually am not smart enough to actually figure out the route that is going to give me, you know, contentment and meaning in life. I'm going to have to trust one far wiser than me, and his name is Jesus. And then he says, here's the path. Put yourself under. Don't aim to get out from under obligation and responsibility. Don't aim to end service that somehow if I could just stop and just be able to do whatever I wanted, then I'll be happy. Jesus is saying, no, you won't. It's not true. It's an illusion. And when you get there, it'll disappear and you will continue on to the next thing and it will disappear and it will disappear and it will disappear. And one day you will die and you will wonder in those moments, why did I think that was going to lead me to satisfaction? Because it is an illusion. Jesus calls us to place ourselves under. And then we will find true joy. Let me end with a little story. Jesus tells it. It's a phenomenal story. It's recorded for you in Luke chapter 10. It goes something like this. There was a lawyer, sounds like the start of a joke, comes to Jesus and he wants to know about eternal life. And Jesus turns the question back on him. And he says to him, well, what do you think? And the man responds well. He responds wisely. I need to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And I need to love my neighbor. And Jesus is like, that's a great answer. And the man's like, hold on a second. Who's my neighbor? Now, when you read the man's answer, the very important part in his response in the conversation with Jesus is loving my neighbor as myself. That's not a sort of an incidental part of the description in the conversation, because where Jesus goes with his answer leans heavily into that. He tells the story of a man who was traveling, who was beat up, who was robbed, who was left for dead on the side of the road. A series of religious figures pass by, all of them pass by, and all of them give a reason that is essentially consistent, that this will affect me, to touch this person, to do this, it will inconvenience me, and I'm not willing to put myself under this person because of me. And then along comes a Samaritan. It's known as the Good Samaritan, and essentially he does what is good and what is right. That Samaritan anonymous man in the story, he takes this person, this injured man, he takes him with him, puts him on his donkey, he takes him to a place where he will be cared for and tended, he pays the bill, and then promises that if there's anything left owing, when he comes back one day, he will finally pay all of the bill. This is Jesus' story. Go and do likewise. It's a very funny story if you start thinking through the question that's being answered and how the answer is given. Because in many ways, it doesn't actually feel like an answer to the question. You know, who is my neighbor? That's the man's question, right? If I have to love my neighbor as myself, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the story of this man that doesn't seem to get at the heart of who your neighbor is. Presumably, often we're told he's showing what it looks like to be neighborly, which is probably very, very true. He's breaking down all sorts of social barriers, which is also very true. And he is getting right back to the heart of the man's statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does it look like? Jesus tells us. You put yourself under. You don't try to bypass. You don't try to push things off. You don't come up with excuses of why you don't need to. And instead, in love and mercy, we serve one another. And this is our calling. And next week, we will get into the nitty-gritty of some family stuff that Paul is going to apply this to as the examples for all of us of what does it mean for us to submit to one another? What does it mean for us to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, displaying his character under his authority for his purposes? Let me